Mark gave me a good introduction this morning and preached on something that I'm going to be also preaching on. If you recall, if you were here this morning, he was preaching about the condition of the heart. And what I'm going to share tonight is kind of something that stuck out to me not that long ago. I was in my car, I was driving to work, and one verse just really stood out to me. And sometimes when you're reading the Bible, one verse will just really stand out to you. And that did for me that morning. I was driving to work, and it's found in Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure you're well familiar with the context. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. The smaller section is the Beatitudes. And Jesus goes through here in the Beatitudes and really gives us instructions for how our attitudes should be. And he starts out each one with, "Blessed are the," and then he has a bunch of different ways we're blessed. And I was really thinking about what that means, right? If you follow what he says there, he's not saying you'll be blessed someday. He's talking about right now. And it's kind of like cause and effect, if you're familiar with science. You have a cause, and then effect will follow. And that's really what these Beatitudes are. If you will live according to this attitude, there's almost a scientific effect that follows. And he gives you both of those in every single one of these. So I'm not going to go through all of these. I would love to go through all of these, but each one kind of needs a lot of time. So I'm just going to pick out the one that stood out to me, and it's in verse, it's 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this one really, it just stood out to me for a couple of reasons. Okay, I do have my slides. We're going to have a little bit of technical difficulty maybe. Hopefully we get through clean. But it's Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, Leola, if you'll go ahead and advance the slide there to the next one. There's going to be a picture up here. Maybe. It's not working. Oh, there we go. Okay. Anybody know who this man is? He didn't live very recently because it's a portrait. It's a painting. He was during the Renaissance. Okay, go ahead and advance it, and his name should pop up there. You may or may not have heard of this guy. Very influential man back in the Renaissance. He actually can be attributed to a lot of what we see today. So Mark talked a little bit about politics this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about politics tonight because this man is the founder of modern-day political science. So if you want to know who's to blame for a lot of the problems you see in today's politics, this man is actually kind of at the front of it. And I don't think I have my phone. Let me go grab my phone. We're doing a little more laid back today. I did not get my slides printed out, so I have them on my phone. But Machiavelli, he really wanted to separate ethics and morality from politics. He said a lot of times, if you think about politics and you think about what's the most ideal way of getting things done, it doesn't work. So he saw that you could kind of cut around that if you got rid of the stuff that was really standing in the way. So if you were bending morality and you were bending ethics, you could actually get a lot more done in politics. So he started writing about how you could kind of trick your conscience into feeling okay with separating the two. And how he would couch it is he would say, what's best for the nation is oftentimes not what you would draw up in an idealistic society, because society is corrupt. So to get things done, you need to be corrupt. And he really started to drive this line, and it started getting a lot of people thinking. And this was during the time of humanism. And if you're unfamiliar with humanism, it was a huge movement during the time to start saying what we think may actually be right, versus where it was before, which everyone looked to God for answers. So if you'll advance the first bullet there. Virtue. One of his main things he talked about was virtue. And prior to him, you had a lot of different ideas about virtue. Yep. But he came through. Okay. He came through and he redefined virtue. And when she gets it back up there, you'll see he had four main pillars. One was self-ambition was a virtue. Self-reliance was a virtue. And I'm going to blank on the other two because I don't have it up on the slide. But basically if you look at his teachings on virtue, he took it out of what it was originally and he put it all on the self. And he wouldn't write it that way, but if you really go through his readings, there's a lot of self in all of it, which we know as Christians, very, very dangerous. And if you look at today's modern politics, you start looking at what he wrote back then, you go, wow, we really drifted a long way that way. There's a lot of self in politics. And there is kind of that separation of morality and ethics to get things done. And so what I'm going to talk about is the difference between what he set up and what God talks about. And what God talks about is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't matter what people say and what might work. It matters what's right. There's his other ones. Self-reliance, self-assertion, self-discipline, and self-knowledge. Those four things are not bad. But when you add the word self before them, changes the context for Christians. Okay, go ahead and advance to the next bullet there. So virtue is one of his pillars. Fortune is another pillar. So he would talk about virtue is what you can do with your own arms, right? This is my ability to do things. Fortune is going to be what happens to me, and it's kind of more others focused. So go ahead and advance down on the fortune ones. So it's either advancements or setbacks, and then it's others are the cause of those things. So what happens to you is the fortune. Okay, then he's got a third pillar there, and that's going to be nature. And go ahead and advance the bullets. Nature is stuff that's ordinary or it's expected. It's what you would find if you just go out somewhere. It's going to be natural things that happen. And then the fourth pillar is what he calls truth. And he says truth is something that combines everything together. So when you've got a lot of these pieces hanging around everywhere, truth is something, it's a realization or it's a concept that fits and it puts all of the pieces together. And he really does a lot of writing about these four pillars of his political science. Now, a lot of this really sounds good, but I'm going to read it to you and you can hopefully see kind of what's at the heart of humanism. It's really Satan coming through and devising a way where we can rely on ourselves rather than relying on God. And look to ourselves, look on the inside, rather than looking to God for our answers. So it says, Machiavelli wrote The Prince as a handbook for rulers. He claimed explicitly throughout the work that he is not interested in talking about ideal republics or imaginary utopias, as many of his predecessors has done. He said, there is such a gap between how one lives and how one should live that he who neglects what is being done for what should be done will learn his destruction rather than his preservation. Machiavelli's very name became a byword for treachery and relentless self-interest. His ethical viewpoint is usually described as something like the ends justifies the means. Partially, it seems to come from human nature. We have a natural and ordinary desire to acquire, which can never in principle be satisfied. Human life is thus a restless motion, resulting in clashes in the struggle to satisfy one's desires. It is thus useful as a relative idea, and is perhaps even true that we should see others as bad, and even wicked beings who corrupt others by wicked means, in order to survive in such a world, good. Goodness is not enough. Instead, we must learn how to not be good, or even how to enter into evil, since there is not a possibility to be altogether good. Even the good itself is variable. Thus, virtues and vices serve something outside themselves. They are not purely good or bad. Recognizing this limitation of both virtue and vice is eminently useful. And so you can see there, the twisting and the changing to in order to accomplish what he thought was right, what he thought was best. That's a stark contrast from someone else in the Bible, which I'm going to show you. And I was very glad Mark used this scripture this morning. So go ahead to the next one here. Or I guess, okay, one more. His quote. He quoted, "He who is blinded by ambition raises himself to a position whence he cannot mount higher, must fall with the greatest loss." It takes one to know one. I think he understood self-ambition probably better than anyone. And if you look at his life, he rose up to power, he fell down, he rose up again, he fell down. He was very prominent, but he knew the ins and outs of self-ambition. And this is what he says about self-ambition. This part is really true. And what you're going to see is self-ambition is the exact opposite of pureness in heart. You cannot see God, that scientific cause and effect. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you're not seeing God, there's probably a problem with your heart. If you purify what's on the inside, the natural effect will be you will see God. And so I titled this message, Blinded by Ambition, because a lot of times our own ambition and self-interest is the very thing that prevents us from what we desperately need, which is to see God. I think we have a problem in this world of seeing God. We don't see him in the little things. We don't see him in the daily activities. And if you don't see God, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you can't serve God. And you're missing out on that essential relationship, which we all most desperately need. So our heart, Mark talked on this passage earlier today. If you look in Jeremiah 17:9, which you can go ahead and advance and it's on there, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked." We have a heart problem. Mark was talking about this morning. You don't have to look any further than your own heart to see that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, Machiavelli, he didn't believe that. He believed searching the inside would actually produce what needed to be produced. Where we as Christians, we believe the exact opposite. We believe what's inside is going to lead you astray. It's going to deceive you. If unless you have God and you're following God, there's no end to the places you might end up. And so Machiavelli, he would say, look on the inside. And God would say, you have a heart that needs changed. Okay, and then the next one. Apart from Christ, our heart will deceive. Our heart needs redeemed. And then go ahead and flip that one. We've got the scriptures there. We've got two scriptures. One, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David the psalmist wrote that. So I'm comparing two men, Machiavelli and David. Very different men. David knew the ins and outs of pureness in heart. If I think of one person in the Bible who really had a pure heart towards God, it was David. That's why God called him a man after his own heart. And so while Machiavelli knew the ins and outs of ambition and wrote a quote about ambition, David writes about what pureness in heart is. And it's, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We all start out with that deceitful, desperately wicked heart, but you don't have to be prey to it. What we need is a heart transplant. We need a new heart in us. Take out that old, wicked, deceitful heart and put in me a clean heart, a heart that desires to be with you. And then with that, a new heart will I give you. This is God talking to the children of Israel. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. This is God talking to the children of Israel, but it also applies to us. So we have a heart problem. We have this deceitful heart. We need a heart transplant. We need a heart that's in line with God. And then lastly, it needs tried and tested. So while you might get a heart transplant, it doesn't mean you're good to go and everything will go great after that. Psalms 26:2, also David says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." David knew the importance of being tried and tested. Just getting a new heart isn't enough. Sometimes we're going to go back to those old sinful ways. So David here in his prayer towards God was asking him, please prove me. Please try me. Try my reins. What's driving? A rein drives a horse. And if you're riding a horse, if you turn it this way, it goes that way. If you turn it this way, it goes the other way. So what David's saying here is, God, please prove my reins. Which way am I being turned? And is that being turned by you? Or is it that deceitful, wicked heart that's turning my life in different directions? So what David was asking here for was for God to step in and show him what was ruling his life. Is it the right things that we should have ruling our life? Or is it that deceitful, wicked heart that needs cleansed and needs cleaned? Go ahead to the next one here. Yep, you can go ahead. Okay, so we're going to look at David, and we're going to look in at David in detail. So while I gave you a few scriptures at the start, we're actually going to dive in here to David's story. So you can find David's story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8, and I'm not going to read all of this, but if you want to go in later and you want to read about this story, it's a very good story. So David wanted and had a desire to build a house for God, because he said, I live in a great house, but God is in this tent, and I want God to have a great house. And so he was seeking God on that matter. And in the midst of that, we find a very telling passage about what God thinks of David. And so I'm going to start here in verse 8. It says, Now therefore, so shall thou say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And then he goes on, if you go down to verse 16, And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all those words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So God burdened Nathan to go tell David about what he's done for David. And it was really a blessing to David. And he says, I'm going to establish your throne for all generations. And then if you go on, 18 through 25, then went King David in. So God says all this to David. Then David goes in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of men, O Lord God. What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people for thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, as do as thou hast said. So he goes into God in a really humble, really pure response to God. God has bestowed a great honor on David for his nature, for his character, for what he's done in his life, not revolting against Saul, remaining clean in his heart towards God. And God comes in and commends him for that and says, because of your heart, because of what you've done, I'm going to set up you forever. Your throne will be forever. And we know that later his throne will have Jesus Christ. It's through the line of David in which we all have salvation. So he really puts David up on this place of honor. And then David immediately walks into the Lord and prays, and he says, it's not anything that I've done for this. It's because you wanted to do something great. You pulled apart this people, and you've set me on it. And not for anything I've done, but because your good is the only reason I'm going to take this. And he says, so for your name and for your glory, put me in a position of being exalted. That really shows where David's heart was the whole time. He didn't seek out a position of power. He did it because God asked him to do it. So when I hear the beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. David saw God, and he saw God in very real, tangible ways. And he saw him often. And that pure heart was the reason he could see it. Other people would live through the same things David did, but if their heart is mingled with self-ambition, that's why I say blinded with ambition. Ambition will blind you. If you've got self mixed into the midst of it, you're going to miss what God's doing, and you're not going to be able to see where he's moving. Okay, go ahead and advance. I haven't been paying attention to my slides. You might advance a couple there. Yeah, the established theme, keep going. Okay, now, David struggled with sin. Just because I showed you one part of David's life doesn't mean that's the whole story. Remember, we all have this wicked heart. It's made clean when we ask for a new one. God can give us a new heart, but we still struggle with sin sometimes. And so if you just flip over here to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to see some of David's not-so-great moments. And this follows right after that exaltation and that prayer. It's not directly after in timeline-wise, but only a few chapters over. And it says in verse 2, "And it came to pass in the evening," chapter 11, verse 2, "And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for uncleanness, and she returned unto her own house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" And so David here, we can see, he committed adultery. He lusted after a woman. They committed the act. She conceived. And then it goes on. "And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. 'That day, and also tomorrow, I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter, saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" And so what you have here first is the act. He committed sin. Then he starts to go into this pattern of trying to deceive, trying to cover it up. Really a lot of poor actions on his part. Moral downfall, and then followed by a big cover-up. And you can also see in this passage, he's trying to save face. He's trying to make a good public image, but he's got this secret sin hiding in the background. So then it goes on here, if we go all the way down to verse 26. So he basically asks Uriah to be put in the front of the battle, the hottest part of the battle. Men retire from him. Uriah gets killed. Pretty much murder. If you go down to verse 26, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so while David was blinded by his ambition, he had something he desired, and he let that rule his life. He let that bring down his morals. Then he knew it was wrong, and he could have repented at that point. He decided not to. He decided to continue down the trail and try and cover it up, which then ended up because he tried to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that he could say it was his kid. Uriah refused to do that because Uriah was a just man. And he said, "I'm not going to take pleasure in the courtesies of being home when all of the rest of the army is still out in the battlefield." And so he refused to go with his wife. And so then David decided, well, if I can't do it that way, then I'm just going to kill him. And then I'll take her to be my wife, and then I can save my face. You can see how quickly, if you're just trusting your own heart, where can that take you? A man like David, who never would have made decisions like that, quickly became something he never would have thought he had become because of one bad choice, one temptation to sin, a refusal to return to God. And it just leads to one thing after another, after another, after another. Now, God is not outside of this picture. While he let David make choices and follow down this path, it says the thing that David had done has displeased the Lord. God was watching the whole time and was displeased with what was going on. And he doesn't step in always right beforehand. He was communicating to David, but this blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. David had stopped seeing God. God was talking the whole time. David had gotten to a place where he was blinded by his own self, and he stopped seeing God. And so then God is going to make himself really visible to David. So then in chapter 12, it starts out with a story of how God confronts David with his sin. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him, and he said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was to him as a child, as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared not to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." So Nathan comes and he gives this parable to David, this story about a rich man who had much and a poor man who didn't have any. This poor man loved this lamb, treated it like a pet, and treated it as his own daughter. And then the rich man, rather than taking of his many herds, decides he's going to go kill that lamb, dress it up for a traveling stranger that he didn't even know, dress it up rather than killing of his own flock. And David's outraged to the point where he goes, that man should die. And then you see how it turns on him. And in verse 6, he keeps going. He says, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord, and do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." So God really doesn't mince words here. He was having a trouble seeing God. God shows up and he says, "Here I am. You've done this. It didn't go past my sight. I saw it and it greatly displeased me. I've set you up on a position of authority, and you allowed one sin to derail the whole nature which you had about you." And I don't think God was as much concerned about the breaking of the commandments as it was David's heart. David's heart, you can watch, no longer pure in heart, continuing to be twisted and twisted and twisted, and guided by a self-preservation, a public image, trying to maintain a face even though he knew what was going on. So I don't want to leave it there. I don't want to leave it on the sour note. So if you'll turn over to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we get to see, because he actually wrote it down, we get to see what David said to God. After he's confronted with his own sin, his own heart's problem, his own sin that's led him to many bad decisions, he comes before God and he gets honest. He's not been honest up till this point. He's been making one bad decision after another bad decision. But once he finally sees God, he goes in front of God honestly and openly. And in Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that my bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So you can see here, knowing the story, knowing the context, knowing where David fell astray, why he's writing what he did. He says it's cleanliness in the inward parts is what you desire. God doesn't desire burnt offerings. He doesn't require sacrifices. He desires a broken and contrite heart. And we know what happened to David after this. He did continue to walk in the way in which he needed to and followed God and was the greatest king ever in Israel. This was a dark part in his life, but God used it to instill in David what he had been instilling in David all the time. And while we may make bad decisions, we may let that wicked heart that we have within us influence us to do terrible things. We may not do something as bad as David here did, but we do sin all the time. And oftentimes we try and cover it up. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to let it get out in the open. But that's only pushing us further and further from seeing God. And so when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Dealing with sin is a big part of that purity in heart. If you're going about covering things up and hiding things and following your own ambition, following your own heart, it's going to prevent you from getting the very thing you need, which is to see God in his fullness and in his glory. And so you see these two men, very different. Machiavelli tried to twist and change and everything, but I can also see that same heart in David, a man who's completely different. The difference is Jesus Christ. When we're following Jesus and when we see God and we allow that to shape and mold us, the outcome will be very different. We may be known as the man who invented modern political science, and we took morality and idealistic thoughts out of it and allowed it to be the mess that it is today. Or we can be like a man like David, who is influenced by the same evil heart, but fall on his knees in repentance before God and say, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I need you in my life, because apart from you, I have nothing worth anything. And so those two stark contrasts are what we put out here today. And that's when God says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. By coming to God in repentance, we get to see who God is, and it's a very real thing in our life, and it can change us forever. I don't think David was ever the same after this. He got to see God in a very real way, and when we see God, it changes us. It changes us, and you'll never be able to go back when you didn't know who God is, when you didn't see God, because you've seen him as he is. And the process by which that is, the cause and effect, is purity in heart results in you being able to see God, because you're not blinded by the mess, which is self. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll go forward. We'll do an invitation, and then we'll be closing out. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to just share what you shared with me as I was driving to work just a couple of weeks ago. And Father, what a blessing it is, all of these Beatitudes. We just talked about one, but what a blessing it is to be able to see you, and that you want to be seen of us, and that you reveal yourself to us. And Father, I just pray for anybody here. If there's a sin that someone has committed that's hiding or hindering them or keeping them from seeing God, I just pray that you might work at the way only you can, that you might work in their lives to lead them to repentance, that they might let that go and follow you with their whole heart. And I would just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.